God's word in Numbers 30, beginning in verse 1, says, Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman vows a vow to the Lord and binds herself by a pledge while within her father's house in her youth, and her father hears of her vow and her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. If she marries a husband, well, under her vows or any thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she's bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day that he hears, then her vows shall stand, and her pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she has bound herself, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by a pledge with an oath, and her husband heard of it and said nothing to her and did not oppose her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she bound herself shall stand. But if the husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning her pledge of herself shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will forgive her. Any vow and any binding oath to afflict her, her husband may establish or her husband may make void. But if her husband says nothing to her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows or all her pledges that are upon her. He has established them because he said nothing to her on the day that he's heard of them. But if he makes them null and void after he's heard of them, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes that the Lord commanded Moses about a man and his wife and about a father and his daughter while she is in her youth within her father's house. Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word, would you help us to see your faithfulness to your words, that thou would then motivate us to be faithful to all of our words that come from our mouth. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, this last week, with these official words, President Trump was sworn into office. I do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of the President of the United States, and to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. If you enlist in any of the armed forces in the U.S., you will give the following oath. I do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President of the United States and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. We swear in at court with, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Apart from those legal oaths, we swear, we commonly hear people swear to their truthfulness. Thus, children may pinky swear, or older generations may say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Others say, I swear on my mother's grave, or I swear to God, I swear I'm telling you the truth, I swear. And we could go on and on giving examples, even like marriage vows, in which people make a promise not just to other people, but they bring God into it to uphold their word. And that's the key issue, for in an oath or when we swear, we request that the already omniscient God in a unique way pay attention to our words and then judge us if we don't keep them. Yet what should we think of that since Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, do not take an oath at all? Was Jesus declaring that all oaths were evil and we should not take them? Well, all of that arises because of passages like Numbers 30, where God gave Israel instructions about the giving, governing, and fulfilling of their oaths. And the main thing we'll see this morning is that since God is a God of truth, all of our words, and especially our oaths, should be kept so that we reflect Him. if you have a bulletin, and next week if you'll have a sheet, you can see on the back the outline for this sermon. The first point we'll be looking at is that entering the promised land, they should be keeping their oaths for number 30. And then we're going to turn and look at some examples about making, keeping, modifying, and breaking oaths. And then we're going to turn to Jesus' words himself in Matthew 5. Did Jesus rebuke oaths? But first, this first section, entering the promised land and keeping their oaths. And this chapter begins with God clearly showing the essential nature of their keeping their oaths and pledges. Thus, verse 2 states that if someone makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath that binds himself to someone, the man shall not break his word. In contrast to breaking his word, he shall do all that he promised to do. It's really simple, straightforward. If you promise to do something, you should do it. Yet though the command is simple, we know how hard it is to keep it. Before we discuss that, though, God has an extended discussion on women and vows. And there's really three different scenarios or groups talked about. First, there's young women at home. Second, there's unmarried adult women. And third, there's married women. Well, first, verses 3 to 5 discuss a young woman who makes a vow or a pledge that she must fulfill. And we clearly know this is a young woman, for notice the end of verse 3, it says, it calls her a youth. Or the end of verse 16 says, and his daughter, while she is in her youth, within her father's house. And when this daughter gives a vow, and her father hears about it, he has two options. He can hear it and do nothing, by which he's upholding her vow. Or second, he can impose the vow, and then she's no longer held to her vow or pledge. Now, we haven't gotten to the married women section yet, but we're oblivious if we don't realize this would cause many people, perhaps even you, to be furious. What is this tyrannical patriarchy all about? How in the world can a dad just go around telling his daughters to do whatever he wants, and at any moment he can just say, nope, you're not doing that? Well, it's actually not saying that. It's not saying at any moment. It's saying one day within a vow he could do this. As well, our response to this situation is a common one that people have had throughout time, and that is we read our circumstances, our culture, our life back into a text. Notice this is a young woman who was not married, which for their culture probably meant she was 15 or younger. Now, if we even bump it up to an age that we would think someone would not get married before, maybe age 18, the fact is that our society has just as strict of requirements for young girls and boys. If a girl under 18 wants to have surgery, she wants to get a credit card. She wants to get a Venmo account. She wants to do anything like that. She has to have parental consent. And at any moment, if they found out they did it without your consent, it can be made null and void. Is that because in Israel and today, parents just like to domineer over their children, to crush their hopes and dreams? No. It's that because adults realize that minors don't have the life experience to realize all the ramifications of taking out a loan on a car, of having a surgery, and what can happen. Along with this, while this passage mentions daughters, it's not saying if the 7-year-old boy gets hoodwinked to giving his family his inheritance for a lollipop, well, that has to stand. Doesn't say anything about boys. But surely the same type of principles would apply, that if a young man made a foolish vow, his father could step in and say, no, he's not going to have to adhere to that. Well, the largest category in discussion goes from verses 6 through 8 and then 10 through 15, in that regards a wife. But before we discuss that, though, we need to notice the important category in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, anything by which she's bound herself, shall stand against her. In other words, these laws are not saying, well, women are too dumb to make vows. It's not saying they can't think for themselves. If that were the case, then verse 9 wouldn't be in there. As well, we noted that the first group is teenage girls who are young and still at home. What about a 35-year-old single woman who's living by herself? Well, again, we have to remember we're reading our context back into theirs. You know, it wasn't until August of 2014 that in the United States, for the first time, we had more single adults than married adults. Before that, in all of our history, we always had more married people. So now it's quite common to know many adults that are single, and that's fine. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about how singleness can be a beautiful thing and you can use it to serve God. But the point is, when this was written, it was extremely rare for there ever to have been a single adult, whether male or female. And so they just didn't talk about that here. And any clue we do have about a single adult would seem to fall under single adult woman, fall under verse 9. They're mature, they're an adult, they can make a vow, like the Nazirite vow in number 6, or any other pledge. They don't need a consent from men to do it. But that would mean they should take their vow carefully and thoughtfully. Well, this then leads to the third and last group, married women. In verse 6 through 8, describe her taking a vow, or then it adds, giving any thoughtless utterances. And again, the husband has two options. When he hears them, he can say nothing, and then her vow stands. Or, within a day, he can rebuke it, and it no longer stands. But if the husband makes the vow, from verses 1 and 2, it must stand. And I know what many of us are thinking. This is just really unfair. Why is it that the woman gets to have checks and balances so that if she gets home and has buyer's remorse, she can get it canceled? She goes and buys a $70,000 vehicle and realizes, oh my goodness, we are never going to be able to make these payments. And she has a whole day in which they can cancel it. But if the husband goes out and buys the boat and it's going to sink them, well, you got to stick with it, sucker. You shouldn't have bought that boat in the first place. Why does he have to bear all his responsibility and also her responsibility? Why does he have to carry the load of the weight for everyone? That's not fair. Well, fairness is not really an accurate term, because the issue really gets down to, what does it mean in God's eyes when we get married? Is it just two people with same roles and different and same responsibilities, but they just happen to have different anatomy? Does God expect anything different from a husband or a wife? Well, if we look at God's first interaction with a married couple, we see that God has very different expectations of them. You know, if you read in Genesis 2 and 3, the Satan, the serpent, comes and tempts Eve. And Eve is the one who first takes of the fruit and eats and then gives to her husband. Yet when God comes and talks to them, who does God talk to first? Adam. Well, why would God do that? Eve's the one who was tempted and fell into sin. It's because God held Adam primarily responsible. You know, throughout time, God has held leaders primarily, though not exclusively, responsible for what happens under the group they lead. And in a marriage, God designed that the husband should lead. Before we looked at Numbers, we studied Ephesians, and in chapter 5, we saw that this leadership is not about domineering or being the boss. It's about living out the example of Christ, of serving and doing what's best for them. It's about being Christ-like and laying down your life for your wife. Thus, when we get to a specific outworking of this, such as Numbers 30, we see that husbands and fathers are given the weight of responsibility. They must be wise. They must be judicious and caring in all that they do, even oaths. Now, if they're wise, they're going to follow Proverbs and seek an abundance of counselors, and especially their wife's opinion before they make any decision. They'll realize, God has given me a helpmate. I should lean on the helper that he has given me, who has a great insight into things that I cannot see. They'll do this knowing that one day, on the day of judgment, God is going to have a stricter requirement for them as husband and dad. They're going to have to give account not only for what they did, but also for everything that they allowed under their roof. So dads, husbands, are you engaged in lovingly providing leadership in your home? Are you the encourager of worshiping and serving God, or mom always has to encourage that? Do you take the lead in disciplining and instructing the children, or is that, well, the church will take care of that, the schools will take care of that? Are you engaged in your children's lives so they would even want to talk to you, that they'd even want to get your feedback on important decisions in their life? Now, I know the reality is that most of you were not concerned about that part of the passage. You know, we're so steeped in individualism and egalitarianism that the burr under the saddle is not men's burden of responsibility, but rather the seeming dominance of women. However, this is not dominance. That's not the point. Yes, any truth can be twisted, and sadly, many people do twist the truth of God's roles in marriage to be abusive. But here, God is saying, I have a unique way I want this to live out in Israelite society, and this is how it applies for vows. But you may even be wondering, why is this even being talked about? Like, do they just need an odd place to stick in vows, and they weren't sure where? Like, well, we just did the census and that other thing. Maybe we'll nowhere else to put it. Let's just throw it in there. Well, no, there's a reason this chapter is right here. You remember, chapter 25 was the end of the generation that would not enter the promised land because they didn't trust God's promises. Then chapter 26 and 27 was the new census, the people who are going to take the land. Then chapters 28 and 29 was the sacrifices that God gave them to joyfully do so they could remember who He is and what He is going to provide for them. Then look at Numbers 29, verse 39. It's a summary of all the national offerings they're going to do. And it says this in Numbers 29, 39. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feast, in addition to your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and your grain offerings and your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. You know, at these annual feasts, it was common for people to give extra vow offerings. So the natural thing is, once you finish talking about the feast, is to talk about these vows. And we even see this played out in the story of Hannah. Because in 1 Samuel 1, when does she give the vow that she's going to give her child to the Lord if God gives her a child? At an annual feast. Also, consider that they are on the cusp of going to war to conquer the land. You know, we all know the tendency when we're in trouble, when we're in distress, to make whatever promise we think will get us out of the situation. You know, in the foxhole, many have said, God, if you just get me home, my whole life is going to be dedicated to you. But what do they do when they get home? It'd be tempting back then for a wife to pray and promise, God, if you'll just bring my husband home, then you can have the next calf that is born. And yet this is saying when the husband comes back, he can say, well, you didn't actually know that I promised that to someone else. We can't fulfill that promise. I'm the one who has to realize that, so I'm going to cancel your vow. Not because I didn't want you to pray for me, thank you, but that has been vowed somewhere else. Thus, the passage is preparing Israel for the reality of what is coming. Well, there's a third and closely related why God put this here, and we see this by turning back a few chapters to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. There, beginning at verse 1, it says, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So this is the exact situation I just mentioned. They're going to war. The situation looks desperate. We're getting people taken captive. And so Israel acted like humans do. Look at verse 2. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you indeed give this people in my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. We're in battle. We make a great vow. Are they going to do it if God fulfills his part? But remember, throughout the Bible, God refers to himself as Israel's husband. And Israel as his bride. Here, Israel the bride makes a vow, and God the husband heard, and he doesn't oppose it. And he knows, Israel my bride, you're going to make a lot more of these vows, and you need to know that I'm going to hold you accountable to them. And thus, right before entering the promised land, right before they go to conquer He's reminding them of the seriousness of this. So does this mean that once you make an oath, you should never break it? What if it was like really foolish? What if it was sinful? What should we do? Well, we're not left to our own guesses, but let's briefly examine two Old Testament stories that answer those questions. First, let's turn to Joshua chapter 9. So we have Numbers, flip to your right, Deuteronomy, and then we have the book of Joshua, and turn to Joshua chapter 9. As you turn there, listen to Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23, because there it talks about how God takes vows seriously. There it says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you'll not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Thus, if Israel makes a vow, they're supposed to fulfill it as soon as they can. And God says, look, no one is requiring you to do this. So if you're going to make a vow voluntarily, then what comes from your lips is bound to you and your life. With that in mind, in Joshua chapter 9, you may remember the story. The Israelites come and they conquer some people in the land. And so this tribe named Gibeon says, whoa, we're going to get wiped out. So they trick Israel and they put on clothes and they get old bread and they come to Israel acting like they live far away. And they say, let's make a covenant. And Israel, without inquiring of God, without praying, makes a covenant with Gibeon. Then notice what happens in Joshua chapter 9, verse 18. Joshua chapter 9, verse 18, it says, but the people of Israel did not attack them, the Gibeonites, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because the oath that we swore to them. You know, Israel made a foolish oath, and yet they felt obligated to fulfill it, even though it was going to hurt them. In fact, they know that to break the oath is going to bring God's wrath down upon them. Interestingly, the very next chapter, Gibeon gets attacked. And this definitely would have been a convenient opportunity to rationalize how they don't need to help. Yes, we made a covenant, but we weren't really thinking. Well, we'd love to help Gibeon, but we're really busy right now, and it takes so much effort to march to war. And when we want out of our vows, we'll even bring God into it and take his name in vain. Well, God tells us to rest, so we really shouldn't be marching back and forth and all this stuff. Or we try to perceive God's mind. Well, we really shouldn't have taken that vow, so this is God. God wants us to get out of this. This is why he's having them be attacked. God's delivering us from our vow. We know all those excuses, and yet they don't give them. Rather, they fulfill their oath, and they go and help. And we see God blessing them by because they fulfill their oath. Look at Joshua 10, verse 8. As they go to fulfill their oath, Joshua 10, verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, the nations attacking Gibeon, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And this is no ordinary support, because if you keep reading and you get down to verses 12 through 14, this is the battle in which God causes the sun to stand still. Now, I don't think this is a coincidence. I think that God provided this extraordinary miracle in response to Israel's faithfulness to fulfill their vow, even a foolish one. God is showing the seriousness of vows and how much he blesses us for keeping them. Well, that's if you do something foolish, but what if you do something that is possibly sinful, even going to cause someone their life? Well, flip over two books to the book of 1 Samuel. So we have Joshua, and then to the right is Judges, and then 1 Samuel. And, sorry, three books. Got Ruth in there. Sorry, Ruth, didn't mean to forget you. 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, because we see this very situation. In this passage, King Saul's son, Jonathan, had courageously begun an attack against the Philistines with only his armor bearer. Well, God graciously then allows us to start an attack in which they're completely routing the Philistines. But look down at 1 Samuel 14, verse 24. And the men of Israel, it says, had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I'm avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. However, as you read through, we're not going to read it all, Jonathan was unaware of this oath, and he ate some honey. And after he broke this oath, God was not answering Saul's prayers. So they know something is going on. So they lead an investigation to figure out what's going on. And then in verse 43, they discover it's Jonathan's actions. And notice 1 Samuel 14, 43 through 45. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." And Jonathan told him, "I've tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. For as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Thus God brought punishment for them breaking a vow. He didn't answer Saul's prayers. Yet God also allowed the people of Israel to overrule this oath and ransom Jonathan. You know, in other words, there was a way in Israel to rule against an oath, when the enforcing of it was not just foolish, but it would lead to something wrong and immoral, like killing Jonathan. You know, that's similar to Numbers 30, where the leader of the home can annul an oath within one day. Yet notice, the person can't just annul it themselves. They need others to speak into the situation. We won't turn there, but let me briefly mention three other passages. Leviticus 5, 4 through 6 explains how one could make atonement for oaths that they realize they can't fulfill. As well, Leviticus 27, 2 through 8 explains how the priest could provide a substitute payment if one could not fulfill their vow. In each situation, though, whether it's Saul here in 1 Samuel 14, the ones I mentioned in Leviticus or Numbers 30, no one by themselves could decide, I wasn't really thinking, so I'm just not going to keep that vow. No, they're bound by their word unless someone else outside of them speaks up. You know, one other quick illustration, we won't turn there, but you probably know the story. It's when King David, who's not yet the king, gets upset with a man named Nabal. And he swears, "Nabal shall die this day." Yet when Abigail, Nabal's wife, hears about this, she wisely intercepts David and showers him with gifts and forgiveness. And David reverses course. Thus, he didn't fulfill his vow, but this was good since his vow was sinful, not just foolish. Now, that's not to say God doesn't care. Rather, that when someone shows you that your vow is not just foolish, but sinful, then you should not fulfill your vow. It's always wrong to fulfill a vow to sin. Thus, the clear warning throughout the Old Testament is that we should be very, very careful before making a vow. Whether wise or foolish, thought out or given rashly, God is going to hold us accountable to our words. There may be ways for others, not ourselves, for others to lead to our release from it, but not without harm to us. Once the words leave our mouth, we are bound to them. But what does all that even mean, since Jesus' words are, "Do not take an oath at all"? Well, as in any case, when you have a question about the Bible, what you need to do is turn to that passage and look and see, well, what is the context? What is going on? So let's look at our third point by turning to Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37, where we're going to ask the question, did Jesus rebuke oaths. Our third point, did Jesus rebuke oaths? Matthew 5, 33 through 37. And part of the context is not just these immediate words, but this is a whole sermon Jesus gives, sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount. And five times, Jesus begins some words by saying this. You have heard that it was said. And Jesus is giving something that they heard was said, often a misunderstanding or a misapplication of the Old Testament, and he's clarifying. Well, what have they heard here? Well, let's read Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, based on these verses, some Christians have refused. They will not take an oath of office. They will not swear in a court. Some have even gone to jail because they believe these words are saying we should never take an oath. Yet I don't think Jesus is speaking against all oaths. Rather, notice the way he qualifies their oaths. He qualifies them in four ways, starting in the middle of verse 34. They make these oaths by heaven, or by the earth, or by Jerusalem, or by their head. So it would be something like this. I swear by heaven that I'll do it. However, when they were then called to account for not keeping it, they would say, well, I didn't swear by God, I swore by heaven. So I don't need to keep that oath. We do the same thing today. Well, did we shake on it? Did we pinky promise? Did we sign on the dotted line? In other words, well, we didn't do the right motion. We didn't do the right thing. We didn't say the right words, so can't hold me to that. And Jesus is saying, no, don't use these silly excuses. Well, we swore by heaven. I didn't swear by God. No. Jesus is saying, if you say yes, say yes. You don't need to slip out of it. You don't need to be squirmy or anything like that. Your word should bind you to what you say. You know, sadly, in a sinful world, we do have to have contracts, legalities, other such things to hold people to their word. Yet a Christian should always keep their word, even if it hurts them. It's not just the context for me that makes it clear that Jesus is not saying all oaths are wrong. I say that because we see other examples in the New Testament that show oaths are not bad. For example, Hebrews 6:13, which I read at the beginning of the service, says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." When we think of what's right and wrong is not because God just made some arbitrary rules. It's not because humans have thought this is right or wrong. Right and wrong is living out God's character. It's wrong to lie because God always tells the truth. It's wrong to commit adultery because God is always faithful to his spouse. And on and on and on. And if God swears an oath, then there might be times when we need to do so. And in fact, we see that. Obviously, there's examples in the Old Testament, but even after Christ, there's three times at least in the New Testament where Christians take oaths. Acts 18:18, Paul takes an oath. Acts 21:23, four Christian men take an oath. And even stronger than both of those, Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now that would be an extremely odd thing for the Apostle Paul to do, and no one to ever go, whoa, you need to make sure when you read 1 Thessalonians that you don't do what Paul said, because Paul was telling you to sin. No, this is divine scripture. There are times when we should take an oath. Thus, if you are called into court to testify, I don't think your conscience should be sitting there going, I don't know, should I swear into court? Jesus said not to do this. If you want to enlist in the military, or you are enlisted, or you need to re-up your service, I don't think you need to question whether you're breaking Jesus' commands to take another oath for your next term of service. Rather, his point is, always keep your word. What Jesus is rebuking is our weaseling out, trying to get some way that I didn't do the secret signal, I didn't sign here, I didn't do... You promised you'd do it. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Well, one of the effective ways to fight any sin in our life is to meditate and memorize God's word. And one of the best verses for this was read earlier, Psalm 15:4. You know, that whole psalm, it's very short, five verses, and it's describing what is a righteous person? What is a righteous man like? And verse 4 says this, "The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change." You know, when our words are going to lead to our harm, we're not to seek evasions. Rather, we should confess to God our folly in giving them and then entrust ourselves to God as we live out what we promised. You know, God blessed Israel for their faithfulness to their foolish vow to the Gibeonites. And he blesses us today when we're faithful to our oaths. Now, this may hurt you. That's the point. The righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. It might hurt you financially. I don't know how many times I've heard people have a job or a situation in which they promise to do, and something else comes along and they go, "Well, I had to take it. It pays so much better." Well, actually, you don't have to take it. If you've made a promise, whether they'll pay more or not, if you've promised a certain length of time, you shouldn't break your contract. Now, you could go to your boss and say, "I have this other offer. Will you release me from my word?" But you should not break your word, even if it leads to more financial gain. You know, sometimes the hurt is our enjoyment or our relationships. You tell a friend, "Oh yeah, I'll come to your New Year's Eve party." And then the other group of friends invites you. And you know, they got the pool. And they have all the other, they're going to have much better food. And everyone you actually care about is going to be at that party. And you're going to have to go to that party. It was fun when you were going to be at home with your parents, but there's this party. And so we, you know, "Hey, I'd love to come." Something arose. You know, we just leave it generic. Better party than yours. And we give excuses and we weasel because, "Oh, this is going to be more fun. It's going to hurt me to not go there. They're going to be posting. Everyone's going to have a..." No. You swore to your own hurt, so we do not change. There's a great illustration of this in Booker T. Washington's book, Up From Slavery. He was a slave in the U.S., and he was emancipated after the Civil War. And in his book, he tells of a man living out this type of lifestyle. He had been a slave in Virginia, and he had made a deal with his owner that he would buy his freedom. So the owner gave it to him. And so he was already free, and yet he was paying it back. But then we emancipated all the slaves. However, this man said, "But I promised $300 more. So he continued to work. He continued to save. And then he walked all the way from Ohio to Virginia to pay the remaining $300 that he owed. He was no longer legally bound, but by him, my word spoke, and so my life is going to fulfill it." And yet that illustration pales to the reality of the husband who always covered his wife's debts. She made vow after vow, promise after promise, and so often she never even meant to keep them. Of course, we're talking about Jesus, the husband, and his bride, the church. And Jesus promised, "I'm going to come and I'm going to redeem my bride." And the bride continues to promise things that we never keep. And the cost for Jesus was something better than a small debt. You know, he took on human flesh. He suffered. He lived. He died. In that death, he endured the wrath of his Father. And Jesus even cried, "You know, can I get out of this? If possible, let this cup pass from me." But he is the pinnacle righteous man who swore to his own hurt and did not change. Thus, he was faithful to his word all the way to the cross. Now, we have the amazing privilege to be a reflection of that amazing, righteous, and loving God who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Let's pray. Lord, we are so prone to say things in the moment, and then when we're past, to not want to uphold them. We thank you for your amazing mercy and kindness that you continue to forgive us by your Son. We thank you for his amazing love that swore to redeem us and fulfill it all the way to his own death. Lord, would we be in awe of him and of you and live your character out to this world so that we might be a light of you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.